Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Our topic this morning is Christ the candlestick from Exodus chapter 25. The topic for this evening, we will be in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, the zeal of God's house, another reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, we are looking at one of the types of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is a picture of Christ as the lamp, the light. The light of the world is Jesus. The hymn is 679. As Christ is our light, when he ascended into heaven, he said he would send another comforter. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is often pictured as the illuminator, the one who opens up an understanding, a discernment regarding his word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. The reference to the Word of God as our light, as our lamp. 671. The Word of God indicates that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We're in the kingdom of darkness. But because of the revealing, regenerating power of God through His Holy Spirit, and because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, once I was blind, but now I can see. The hymn is 402, Amazing Grace. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Our passage this morning is Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. And if you'll please stand, we're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning.
And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beating work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bulls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bulls made like almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bulls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bulls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same, all it shall be of one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illuminating power of your Spirit, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is indeed the light of the world. We pray that you would help us to be the salt and light that you've called us to be, that we might follow the example of our Lord and Savior, that we might shine in this dark world to display the truth of your word, to proclaim the reality of sin and the reality of the Savior. We pray that all would be done for his honor and glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Exodus 25 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And the fact that the work of evangelism is shining the light in the darkness, this is an appropriate topic, I believe, for this morning. The date was May the 30th, the year 1792. In the midst of a great debate in England regarding the proper direction of evangelistic outreach to the world, the Baptist preacher and missionary, William Carey, preached a sermon based on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. It was from that sermon which came his familiar motto, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." William Carey was born in 1761, the son of an Anglican preacher. He was apprenticed to a cobbler, a shoemaker, as a young teenager. And through the influence of one of his fellow apprentices, he came to a deeper understanding of scriptures. He came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, along with his natural talent towards languages, he taught himself Greek. And he later learned other languages as well. But he began to read Jonathan Edwards, and he was motivated by the witness of the missionaries to the Indians in North America, John Eliot and then David Brainerd. And he felt the call of God to carry the gospel message to the world. There was some opposition among the religious crowd in England at the time. But he became friends with particular Baptists, John Ryland and Andrew Fuller. And they formulated a commitment to the gospel message and evangelizing the world. Many people presume that particular Baptists, or Calvinistic Baptists as sometimes the reference is, that there's an aversion to the proclamation of the gospel. They falsely presume that the doctrines of grace presume that God's going to save who He will and we can't do anything about it. But that isn't biblical truth. That isn't the message of the doctrines of grace. The true doctrines of grace is that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all who will repent and believe. And that God in His sovereign election, His purpose of predestination, His foreordained will, He will save all those who have been given unto the Son, and all will come to salvation. This motivated Carey to pack up his family and to go to India. And he spent the remainder of his life there, proclaiming the gospel message, educating and teaching first the Indians and then those in what is modern-day Burma of the message of salvation, teaching the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing the light of the gospel to the dark world. And thus we remember William Carey. Christ the candlestick, or to put it in a little bit more modern terminology, Christ the lampstand. The picture here of this piece of furniture, so to speak, from the Old Testament tabernacle and later on the temple. That which is frequently referred to in modern day terminology as a menorah. A single candlestick with branches of six arms coming out of it. Three from the one side, three from the other. And we sometimes marvel at the detail with which Moses was often instructed to construct these various pieces of furniture, the items to be used in the worship of the Lord, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But there was specific purpose, as we see here, even as the passage concludes. Moses is cautioned to build it, to make it exactly according to the pattern that was shown to him in the mount. When he was up on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, he was also given instructions with regard to this construction of the tabernacle and how the sacrifices were to be used, the elements of the items that were to be used in that worship service, in the exaltation of the Lord, and committing the people who were faithful to the worship and to the service of the true God. Of late, we have been looking at various appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And sometimes it was literal appearances. Other times it was types of Him in the persons or in the works of some of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Other times it was a personification of him in various objects. Not in a pantheistic sense, but in a typical sense, in which the person and the work, the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed by these tangible objects for which the people used to enhance and to deepen their faith. This candlestick was not an object of worship. It was not that which they looked to in a form of idolatry. Instead, it was intended to point them in a typical manner, in a foreshadowing sense, to the one who would come literally, the one who would be the light of the world. And thus, the candlestick. And though the name Christ is not mentioned, Messiah is not mentioned in this particular passage, nevertheless, the specific instructions with regard to its composition, to the way in which it is made, it has a clear relevance, a direct connection to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is told here in verse 31 that he's to make this candlestick out of pure gold. Gold is biblically a sign or a type of holiness, a type of precious value, a type of perfection. And it's not just supposed to be any kind of gold, it is pure gold that is specified here for the composition of this golden candlestick. It is thus a reference to the purity, the holiness, as Christ himself was the epitome of holiness, the one who was God in the flesh, perfect man and yet perfect God, the second person of the Trinity. And thus he was the only one who has ever lived without sin. This instruction that it should be made of pure gold. Beaten. This makes reference to the way in which it was constructed. Twice in this passage, in verse 31 and 36, it tells us that it must be beaten out of this gold lump, out of the precious metal. It was not to be poured into a mold, or it was not to be assembled in pieces and then welded together in some fashion. It was to be beaten as one piece, as one complete, unified construction. This represents the unity of God, particularly the unity between Christ and his church, between God and his people. It's an inseparable unity for those who are the elect, for those who are the truly saved. We cannot be broken off. We cannot be separated from that relationship with our Lord and our Savior. But the fact that it is stressed that it must be beaten, it must be heated and beaten into the proper shape, as the various elements of the arms and the lamps and the decorations and the bowls, those which hold the oil, all of these pieces, the components of the candlestick, are instructed to be beaten. This, of course, has a word picture of sorts, in that we must realize that there is adversity that the people of God must face. There was certainly adversity that the Lord Jesus Christ had to face when he came here, and he lived perfectly under the law. But the real purpose for which he came was to be that once and for all sacrifice. He was beaten and bruised for our sakes. He was persecuted. The people of God down through the ages have been persecuted for their faith. Many have been martyred. But wherever persecution has occurred, it did not snuff out the light of the gospel. It did not terminate the church as the devil and his allies have sought to do. Instead, it strengthened the church. The beaten aspect of the candlestick is thus a reference to the difficulty, the trials and tribulations that we endure for the faith. But the end result is an object of pure gold, holiness, perfection, beauty. And thus we can take courage from the reality of the trials and tribulations of our lives, even as Paul was able to rejoice in the joys and in the sorrows, in the various contradictions of his existence, in wealth and in poverty, in freedom and in bondage, in all that he experienced, even in those trials and tribulations of torture and suffering, shipwrecks, and all of the things that he endured for the pursuit of the gospel message, carrying it to the Gentile world. He was able to say that they were but temporary inconveniences in light of the eternal glory. And we too must recognize that for whatever we suffer for the cause of the gospel, it's all a momentary and a temporary obstacle, a bump in the road, so to speak, to that end result that the Lord Jesus Christ has purposed for his people. He's molding us, he's perfecting us, he's shaping us, he's purifying us for that great day when he will welcome us into his eternal kingdom with the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The candlestick is pictured here as a central shaft with six arms branching out from it, three to the left, three to the right. It contains seven lamps. And of course, there's great biblical symbolism in those six arms and seven lamps. The one lamp at the top of the central shaft, and then the other six lamps at the ends of the various arms that extend outward. Six is biblically the numeral of man. And this is a reminder to us that God has chosen marvelously to use sinful man, redeemed man, reconciled to the holy and righteous God for the composition of his church, for the perfection of the spiritual body, the spiritual temple. He chooses to use sinful creatures such as ourselves to accomplish his glory. The way in which these six arms are constructed, the seven lamps are all of equal height, so that the lower branches are longer in that they reach out further and up further to be on a parallel surface with the shorter arms, the second and the first arms above, and also then equal to the central lamp. The seven is the numerical representation of completeness, of perfection, whereas six represents man, something one short of perfection. Seven represents the perfect picture of God. And these seven lamps, which are thus at the top of the candlestick, represent the light of the gospel message, but they also represent the seven spirits of God from Revelation 4, verse 5. The seven churches with Christ in the midst, Revelation 1, 8. This, therefore, is a picture of Christ and his church, the inseparable unity of God and his people. That which is directed by God of human construction, so that we might glorify his name, that we might proclaim the gospel message, that we might carry the light of salvation and hope to a lost and dying world. Thus, the candlestick is a picture of the light of that gospel message. We're told here that this candlestick is to have numerous decorative and yet useful components. Each of the six arms is instructed to have three sets of bowls, almond-shaped bowls, knops, or in modern language, knobs, and flowers, decorative additions to the functional nature of this candlestick, this lampstand. And they were used for the collection of the oil to furnish the light or furnish the fuel to the lamps. The lamps might be understood to be not only the light of God, the light of the gospel message, but in one sense also they are pictured as the messengers of God, those which put forth the light. In other words, the preachers of the gospel message. They are to be supplied by the rest of the candlestick. The other pieces of the construction, the bowls and the conduits for the supply of the oil to the lamps above. And this is a picture even as the Apostle Paul noted the obligation of the people of God to give to the work of the gospel, to the support of those who are the laborers in the message. And this, of course, is abused by some today. They think that their position as a pastor or as a televangelist is a ticket to great wealth. But that's not what the Apostle Paul was endorsing or supporting. It was merely the sustaining of the physical needs of those who labored in the work of the gospel. These lampstands then, or these lamps, picture the illuminating light to the surrounding area. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, was a dark place without windows, without natural light. But this lampstand was positioned on the south side of that inner sanctuary to show light over against it, to show light throughout the inner area, even as the gospel message is pictured as the light of Christ being diffused and disseminated in a dark world. The kingdom of darkness is overcome by the light of the gospel. And thus, even salvation itself is pictured as us being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. The various instructions for the construction of the six arms with the bowls and the knobs and the flowers is a reminder to us then that each of the components of the spiritual temple, each of the components of the body of Christ, have a purpose. Not all are called to be the lamps. Not all are called to be the knobs or the bowls. There is a specific purpose, a specific spiritual gift for each and every one who is a child of God. And He has called us, He has ordained us unto do those good works, even as Ephesians 2 verse 10 reminds us, that we must find our purpose in the body of Christ. We must find our place in the kingdom by His grace and through the effectual calling of His Holy Spirit. He will equip us and He will enable us to accomplish those works which He has foreordained for His people. It may be that some are called to be prayer warriors. It may be that some are called to be financial supports. It may be all kinds of tasks, simple acts of kindness and hospitality and providing for the sick and for the poor. All of these things have a role among the people of God. For the church is indeed called to be the sustainer, the provider for the poor and the widows and the orphans. But it's also to be the engine, the supplier of those who will go forth and proclaim the gospel message to a sinful world. We are to be the shining example of Christ in this world. Not to hide our light under a basket, as the parable of the New Testament indicates, but to let our light shine from the hilltop, from the mountaintop, to proclaim the message of Christ and salvation, to warn of the necessity to flee of the wrath to come, and to turn from sin. We cannot do that in the natural. We must do it through the illuminating power, the regenerating action of the Holy Spirit. But this candlestick, the central shaft, the vertical shaft of Christ with the six arms going out from it, is a picture that He is the vine from which all the other branches emanate. He is the central core of our faith. The Bible reminds us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the patriarchs, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. He's the central focus of our faith. He is the rock upon which our hope is established, and He is the only Lord, the only Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And thus, all that we do must be focused upon the central theme of exalting the name of Christ. Again, this emphasizes twice here that it must be beaten, that it must be produced through much careful and yet difficult circumstances. We cannot build the church in the way in which the world would choose to measure success or effectiveness or popularity. Many people have sought to attract thousands through entertainment or through jokes or through a lighthearted message, a watered-down gospel, but the gospel of Christ cannot be diminished. It cannot be substituted. It cannot be replaced. Paul himself warns against the proliferation of other gospels. And yet God regards such as anathema, that which is to be cursed. We cannot substitute for the truth of the Word of God. We cannot replace the centrality of Christ or the necessity of His shed blood. There has been a movement in the past century or century and a half to eliminate references to the blood of Christ. They somehow view it as offensive and disruptive and divisive. And yet, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And thus we must hold fast to those things that remain, as the Scripture advises us and admonishes us. We must not compromise those basic foundations of historical Christian doctrine, of biblical truth, merely for the sake of popularity and worldly perception of success. The Lord reminds us of the necessity of focusing upon His perspective and not the human perspective. He reminds us that where two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of us. We need not attract thousands of goats. He's concerned about His sheep. And thus, this candlestick is given to Moses as a picture, as a type of Christ. He is told here to build the candlestick, to make it, to mold it, to beat it into shape out of one single talent of gold. And that talent of gold is to supply not just the candlestick itself with all of its pieces, but also the utensils, the tongs, and the dishes, those elements which were used to clean it, to supply it, to sustain it. And this is a reminder again to us of the various gifts, the various roles which all Christians must perform, that we are called to certain purposes, to certain functions. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, but He is the one who gives us those tasks to do as part of His spiritual body, as He's blending us and molding us into the result that He desires to have. It is said here that these things are to be constructed out of one talent of gold. Most of us in these days do not know the size or the weight or the value of a talent. An ordinary talent in the Hebrew measurement was 60 pounds. But a sacred talent, that which was used in the official temple function, a sacred talent was 120 pounds. We typically think of 16 ounces comprising a pound, but in gold measurement, from what I could determine, the measurement was troy ounces. 12 troy ounces comprised a pound in the precious metal industry. And if we do a quick calculation to calculate what a talent would be worth in today's language, in today's economy, the present approximate value of an ounce of gold is $1,575 per ounce. 12 troy ounces in 120 pounds of gold, therefore, works out to about $2,265,000 in present value. So this candlestick was indeed a precious item. And it's a reminder to us then of the absolute value of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation upon which His church is built, as the core of the gospel message. He is the one who paid it all, as we often sing. He is the one who accomplished the atonement of His people. It is for all those who have been given by the Father to look to Him, to trust in His accomplished work at the cross of Calvary, and to serve Him, to follow His example, to do His will in all that we say and all that we do and all that we think. This central focus of the Lord Jesus Christ keeps our perspective on the eternal rather than the short-sighted, depressing outlook that we often get when we focus upon our own selves and our own problems. Even as the psalmist often found himself lamenting his current situation, but most of the psalms then conclude, even when they start with such a negative or a depressing note, David always came back to the greater reality, the bigger picture, so to speak. The recognition that the prosperity of the wicked in the here and now is but a short-lived reality in the view of eternity. Their present success is quickly ended. There will be a day of reckoning, an appointed day in which they will answer for their sins and their persecution of God's people, of their rejection of God's truth. And thus, we as Christians must seek the divine perspective, the bigger picture of what the end result really is, of what the deeper spiritual reality truly is. This candlestick, again, is given to Moses that they might have a proper utensil for the function of the tabernacle and the temple. But its deeper spiritual application was to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these elements of the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were intended, as the scripture reminds us, to be a schoolmaster, to point people towards the necessity of trusting in that one who is coming, the Messiah, the Savior. They could not trust in the sacrifices of animals. They would not save them. The Lord said many times in the Old Testament and in the New that He desired obedience rather than sacrifice. In other words, it was His desire, His objective, to instill a heart of obedience in the heart of His people, and not mere ritual religion, not mere going through the motions and thinking one is serving God. His objective was to exalt and to magnify the name of the one whose name is above every other name, the one to whom every knee shall bow, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, again, in verse 40, Moses is instructed that this candlestick must be made according to the pattern which was showed to him in the mount. The church of God, the church of Christ, therefore, is to be patterned after Christ. Not to be incorporated, not to be patterned in the way in which man designs and desires to create a religious organization or a nonprofit 501c3. That has historically not been the status of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has come into common acceptance in this country in the past 100 years or 150 years, but that isn't God's ideal standard. That isn't His pattern for the composition of His church. And thus, the candlestick, Christ the candlestick, our central focus must be upon Christ.
Amen.
As we recognize that, then we can have a sense, a heart of contentedness, a sense of peace, a sense of joy. As we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's not a drudgery, it's not a boring task as some suppose. It is intended to be a type and a picture of that eternal rest that we can anticipate through the promises of Christ. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and He will return. At an appointed time, He will return in glory and in judgment. But in the meantime, we celebrate His resurrection every day, but particularly on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, we gather together to assemble, to sing His praises, to study His Word, to prayerfully seek His blessing and His guidance and His provision for our needs. O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light. The hymn is 321.
Oh,
May the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Thank you, Bob.
Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding